And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and your printed class notes to page 42. You should have another page of class notes this evening, also a new page, page 44, I guess it is. We ended on page 42. Forget what I had on the board there. It might have been 43, but we'll be starting on page 42 anyway. And you're going to probably see, I think this is probably one of the first times this has ever happened, but I'm surprised it hasn't happened many times. An overlap is going to take place on page 43 and 44. And so what's on the very bottom of page 43 is going to be on the very top of page 44, and that's just because I didn't pay attention in the way I was making them of where I stopped and started on a particular page. But that just goes to show you that your class notes are full of errors and your Bible is not. But just so that I only say those things so that I don't get somebody coming up and pointing it out to me, I'm aware of it. So I just wasn't aware of it until after I had sent it on to Steve and had him make the class notes. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments tonight will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. In preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to take in the Word of God in freedom and in comfort and safety. We thank you for all that you have provided for us to come down to this point in time, that we might take your Word, unsheathe it, and be able to actually have the effectual working of it take place in our soul. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be educated as sons and know that what is going on in this process of Romans is actually bringing us to that point where we become so aware of that we actually cry, Abba, Father. We thank you for this opportunity to not only be edified in a sonship way and in the form and the manner in which you have written your word in sense and sequence, but that we might also have the opportunity to honor and bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, due to the very important issues we are just recently looking at, it should be more aware to us than ever before of the grandeur of what we have in our redemption that has been in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they may be dedicated to the edifying of our souls according to godliness, which is in faith, and to the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to pick this up and just read a few verses here from verse 5 down through verse 8. And leave the conclusion off for right now because we're just about ready to get started in verse 7. We just have a few things to finish up in verse 6. Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This package of doctrine is very important and very powerful, and hopefully we will see some of the power in it beginning this evening. I have debated on dealing with a question that I was asked, or someone brought it to my attention that I may have said something about a little earlier in some of the other Bible classes, as to that this section is going to answer for us the reason why God loves us. One of the things that we're going to see is that issue of God loving us is going to get pushed now into the spotlight, into the front of our thinking as we work down through here. And of course, we are told for the first time ever in the book of Romans, that we're told flatly that God loves us in verse 5, and that is the powerful issue that's going to be that remedy of the hope making us not ashamed when the tribulation of the gospel would come along and cause you to be ashamed of ever thinking that you could escape the wrath of God. And this is going to produce the doctrine necessary to put that to rest and make sure there's no shadow of a doubt that that could ever take place. But there's some other things that I hope that we begin to realize and see that we, like I said before, know that God loves us before we ever get to this passage. It doesn't need to even be told to us that God loves us based upon what we know that He did for us in providing His Son to die for us on the cross. I think what I'll probably do is hold off on an explanation or explaining the why of that for a little bit later time. But there is a way that we can understand that that hopefully is something more than just a sanitized, systematic approach. But the power of this really is going to rest in who God is, in His very nature. And part of His very nature and essence is love. Love isn't something that God came along and created and then picks up and uses. And this is not only to be understood in an objective way, but also in a subjective way as well. And I think I'll wait and deal with that at a more appropriate time when we get down to verse 8, especially when God commendeth His love toward us. And we'll let some of that happen right there. So this evening what I want to do is finish verse 6. And if we can, we can get underway a little bit in verse 7 and 8 this evening. If we don't, then that's fine, but we will at least be finished with verse 6. So we know that the issues that we have looked at in verse 6 are the timing mechanisms involved in the legal and judicial aspects of our redemption. And so therefore, when we were yet without strength, provides us the understanding that there is a legal mechanism, timing mechanism involved in all of these issues, and that Christ did not die for us at a given time or at a time in which He felt was appropriate, but which was actually incumbent upon Him to act as a Redeemer based upon the judicial way in which redemption takes place. And so that's all very important, and it's going to lead to something, so we'll get underway with the last part of this. And so without going over a lot of review and that kind of thing, I think I've gone over it so many times, and there'll probably be a little bit of it even in what I talk about tonight, that'll suffice. So in your class notes, you'll notice that on the page 42 there, where we ended, in noting those verses that deal with the other side of the coin, that is, the whole issue of Gentile iniquity and Gentiles going through an exoneration process, not being able to produce anything that would sway the court or move the court to act differently or sentence differently in the sentencing phase. And then standing in that yet without strength issue, the window of opportunity opens. And when that window of opportunity opens, you know that the defendant has been totally exhausted from any means to produce any kind of exoneration to move the court differently than what it was going to do. So he stands there with the court's full fury now directed against him. He stands there meriting to the full, guilty to the full, all of the wrath of the court, and mentioning that love issue at the beginning, the very nature of the judge is such that if you really understand, this is the problem where oftentimes you will get folks who are going to come along and they're going to see something that happens in life or some tragedy that takes place, and they always blame God for it, as if God, could have stopped it and didn't stop it, and He's just some kind of it's interesting how that in their eyes He gets to be this rogue kind of unfeeling, heartless person, heartless God. And then on the other hand, whenever it comes to them actually getting it and them actually meriting it, all of a sudden they've got a God in their thinking that's all love and all wonderful and all caring and all letting everybody in, and nobody goes to hell and nobody goes to a lake of fire, and that they have this other God. So there's really two gods that they're dealing with. They're dealing with a God that they don't understand on the one hand because of all the tragedy that takes place, and then a God that they think they understand that doesn't even exist, that is this kind of loving God that just lets everybody, gives everybody a free pass. And both are wrong. And part of the problem in that is that there is a lot about the nature of God and who He is by nature that you don't know until you start going through a sonship edification process. And then you're only taught it piecemeal. You're given, and that's because the entire encompassing of who God is nearly impossible to deal with at one setting. And so as a father to a son, you get little by little by little as you're being educated. And as you have seen in Romans chapters 1 through 4, there's really been a major issue of God's love presented to you, given to you, and put before you, but it just hasn't directly been mentioned until we get to Romans chapter 5. And then it directly gets mentioned. The love of God is going to be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And so all I'm after there is that you do get an appreciation for the fact that when you're dealing with somebody or you have somebody that's dealing with issues and trying to reconcile all of these issues, whether good or bad, and they're unjustified with, or they could even be believers who either claim to be justified or really are justified and take the Bible and read it and still don't make any sense out of it, it's probably because the only way you're going to understand this properly is to understand it in the issue of proper sonship edification. And outside of that, the same questions and answers or questions and no answers are going to be debated by scholars for ad infinitum. And so that's something I think I'll address a little later time. There's a passage in the Bible that I want to take you to at the appropriate time that'll illustrate very easily my point, but we'll leave that for now. So let's go ahead and finish Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. This brings us to the last part of verse 6. Once we see the exoneration of the Gentiles has been fully come in, and that they could not and did not produce anything that would precisely exonerate them, that Paul mentions that they were indicted for, that they came under full accountability for. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's because God gave them an opportunity to be, and they couldn't produce it. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh, all gone out of the way, unprofitable together, none that doeth good, no, not one. These are those precise areas that the Gentiles, if they could do it, could bring the evidence before the court to exonerate themselves, and they all failed. It all fell through. They didn't do it. They couldn't do it. And all that took place in the timing sequence, all before Christ came to redeem. Even Israel, in their exoneration process, that whole thing actually comes to an end. And then what Christ does in his earthly ministry is just to come along and pull the shroud back and say, now, here's where you stand. You really think that you have righteousness naturally. No, you don't. And this is what they hated, because here's this no account, unlearned carpenter from Nazareth with no degree to his name, has never been through seminary, rabbinical school, has never ever learned these things. In fact, they even called him that. How can you say these things being unlearned? They point the finger at him all the time as somebody who is of no account, lower than they are, and therefore has no qualifications to make any kind of comment whatsoever upon the things of God or upon the Word of God, not knowing that he's the living Word of God, and also not knowing that God has always vested truth in the common men and not in the scholars. And so therefore, when he comes along there, as we looked at the last part of class on Tuesday night, there's a couple passages there in John and Matthew at the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke 18, those are just passages to make you aware that when his earthly life was taking place, the Israelites too, you're looking at two sides of a coin. In fact, I'm not going to get into all of that right now. I'll leave it up to you to have the smarts to understand. But that's one of the reasons it says, in verse 6, for when we, I'll leave it to you to understand why Paul can say we. He's a Jew, but he's talking about Gentile exoneration. But he can say we. And when you grab that coin and you realize exoneration took place for both, you'll understand the way Paul can use we there. But the people to whom he's addressing and whom I'm addressing are Gentiles. And so therefore, I just wanted you to understand at the end of class that exonerating also takes place as well for the Gentiles, but for the Jews also. That's why you can go back in Romans 3 and find them both indicted there. and then brought together under the entire world being guilty. But this brings us then, if we've got that down, and we understand the timing mechanisms that go on behind the scenes for redemption to take place, and that justly guilty, justly accused, and justly sentenced man now stands there, fully guilty, without any word that can even be uttered under his breath in his defense, it's at that moment that the court now calls him, declares him, and pronounces him, you are now, by the court of this, the justice of this court, without strength. And that suddenly now puts the court in a position to do something. He's not anymore. He's now kind of still in the room, but we're going to talk about him anyway, because he can't say anything. And so now that you're numbed up and all of this, now the court's going to do something and say something. It now opens a window of opportunity. And this is your last gasp. If you ever get out of this, this is the only way it's going to happen. And the court now calls for the Redeemer. Is there anyone who can and will redeem this man? And it's at that point that the due time issue comes in. And what you need to have really operating in your inner man is that issue. That this took place for, and I'm going to give you the reason why in a little bit, in the eyes of God, which is the what you're trying to get in this packet of doctrine that goes from verse 5 through 10, you're getting your Heavenly Father's thinking, when He sees you justified, you may not know this, but all these things that transpired where every dot, every I was dotted, every T was crossed properly, puts the justice of the court in a position that it can do something for you, and it makes it so that that justice is protected. It's protected from ever having anyone, for any reason, cry foul. And it makes it so when you're dismissed out of the courtroom, the judge knows that I'll never, ever again see you in my court. And you don't get all of that in just understanding Jesus died for me as a sinner. You get that in understanding the actual function of a Redeemer redeeming ungodly men and women. I use men in its generic sense. But when He redeemed the ungodly, that's what you need to know. That was taking place, and there's a reason why that's going to connect with His love and going to connect with the remedy of you ever being ashamed of saying to anyone, no matter what they produce, biblically or not, to say otherwise, that you will never, ever be an object of God's wrath. So let's finish now. If we've got that down, and we've got the timing mechanics down up to that point, that's where we stand. The window of opportunity after exoneration is over is now open. And here's what you get in verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All right, a little bit of board work here. In due time is the preposition kata. It looks like this, K-A-T-A, kata. K-A-T-A looks pretty much the same in Greek and Hebrew, or Greek and English. And it is the accusative of standard rule. Kata with the accusative. And this is where you would come along and try to correct things. Nothing needs corrected. But I'm just, one of the reasons I bring this out and put this in your class notes, it's the accusative with the standard, which means according to a norm and standard. This just isn't any norm and standard that's being appealed to. This is where the word in comes from. Or, you know, you'd come along and say, according to the norms and standards of what? Due time? That doesn't make any sense. It means in due time, and it can be translated that way. But what I'm after is that there is a norm and a standard. There's a norm and standard that's being appealed to here in the accusative of standard rule. That's what this is about. That's in perfect keeping with a courtroom setting where in that setting you have norms and standards of the procedure, the judicial procedure of that court that is under investigation or under scrutiny, so that when you see the cross work of Christ take place, then you know that this was according to the justice of the court. You say, well, why is that important? Well, I'll show you why in a moment. But right now, that's one of the things that's very critical. Every little small detail of this passage is critically important. And so it's that due time issue. And along with kata, we have the accusative masculine singular of kairos, where we get the idea of time here. It looks like this, K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos. This is K-A-I-R-O-S. And kairos means time, in due time. It's time in the sense of a certain occasion, well marked as upon a calendar or by some event to take place at that time. And it's used in a wide variety of contexts. Again, this blows the theory that you would be taught or the myth that you would be taught in most ice churches or doctrine. You probably don't even know what I mean when I call it a church an ice church. You probably think it's frigid in there. Well, there's some frigidness going on from the pulpits of some of these. But usually they'll come along and they'll try to make some big deal out of this. But they'll say the myth that they put out is that the Greek is so precise it can only be used in one way. And then they go into a long dissertation about how orders were given to certain Greek generals by other Greek superiors, and they could go down the line and all this. And none of that is true. That's all been conjured up in the minds of men. Kairos, along with many other Greek words, are words that have a wide variety of meaning in a wide variety of contexts. We're going to leave that for right now, and we'll come back to that. But this is the time element, in due time. This is when the Redeemer can function. He can only function in due time. He cannot function out of that due time. And the due time being mentioned here is a legal due time. It's a judicial due time. It's in that little window of opportunity that the court allows for a Redeemer to function at the end of the exoneration process. And so in due time is correctly translated. Christ died, Christos. And then we have the word for died here. Is the aorist active indicative, and notice the indicative is the mood of absolute dogmatic reality. This is the real function of the real Redeemer. A constant of aorist gathers up the action of the verb into a singular whole ball of wax and looks at the entirety of the cross work of Christ and the work of the Redeemer, and this is what he's going to do. Not all Redeemers die. When we go back to Ruth and we read about that marvelous redemption that Ruth got, and she only got it in connection with Naomi and Naomi's estate, Boaz didn't die for Ruth. He paid for the estate. And that's the way most redemption took place. This redemption is going to take place in a far grander way, on a far more serious scale. Apothenesco is the term, which is A-P-O, and then we have T-H-N. And then we have E-S-K-O, apothenesco, A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K, long O on the end. And apothenesco is the normal Greek word that is used, or common Greek word used, for someone to die. It means to die physically or to die spiritually. And in this context, the term views the time, the appropriate time, the due time, in which the Lord Jesus Christ functioned to pay the redemption price for us by dying on the cross as our substitute redeemer and dying a real death. The indicative mood tells you that this dying is real. It's a real death. It's not. He didn't swoon on the cross. It wasn't. What do they call that? Myth or theory, or even type. It was the real deal. He died a real death. He died in a sense spiritually. He died very real physically on the cross. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ functioning by dying on the cross as our substitute redeemer and dying a real death in the process of paying the full debt and paying in full, rather, the debt and penalty of our sins. That is, he functioning as our substitute redeemer took in our stead the full and just sentence which we deserved upon himself, satisfying the demands of the court of God's justice. And that's what took place at Calvary's cross, and that's something that we've already identified took place when he died, and the D and P, the debt and penalty, was all laid upon him, and he, as it were, when you were headed toward this wrath, he was able to function as your Redeemer, put you, as it were, back and say, go sit down, I'll function, I'll take your place for what you were deserving. That's the idea that we're going to see coming up here of real substitution. So He dies on the cross for us, suffers the penalty of our sins and our ungodliness as the substitute, and the just demands of the court of God's justice are satisfied. And He did this for folks who are called ungodly. The Greek preposition here is what I was talking about. The word for there is the little Greek preposition, H-U-P. Well, that's terrible. That's not a letter in any language. H-U-P-E-R, huper. And huper is the word commonly translated for, and it does have the connotation of substitution. It can be used in another wide variety of ways. In this context, huper means as a substitute. So the cross work of Christ here is huper you, for you, as your substitute. And so He died for the ungodly. The preposition of substitution plus the Greek ablative masculine plural of asabase. And we've seen a little bit about this earlier. A-S, and then we have E-B-E-S, asabase. And this is A-S-E-B-E-S. You could use that 8 up here kind of to make you say that long A for the eta. Asabase, this is the alpha privative. So you take the A, which is that one right there, the alpha privative, the core of the word is seb, right there, S-E-B. That's the core or root of the word. The alpha privative forms as a negative sign and means not that, not whatever that is. And so when we look at it in our class notes, it's a combination of the alpha privative plus sebo. Sebo means to worship. And so this is not worship or no worship. It means to be without sacred awe and respect for God. And the King James translators appropriately, rightly, flawlessly, correctly translated it, ungodly. L-Y. Ungodly. There's your alpha privative. Not godly. Ungodly. And there's a reason here. Ungodly describes one who is not living, not thinking, not living, not laboring with God. Hence, one who is thinking, living, and laboring with the adversary, Satan himself. And so ungodliness is opposed to how you normally would see asabase handled by many Bible correctors. I know if I was doing this, for instance, back in the old days when I was the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, even though I said the Bible was, I didn't mean it. And so many times that, again, is a man who professes something that he does not believe. Men who profess the Bible to be the Word of God, and it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God and the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and correct it mean nothing of the kind. They're lying, but they don't know they're lying. In many cases, they're very honest men, but they just don't realize the error in what they're saying. And so ungodliness is the flawless term, as opposed to what I would have done was come along and call it spiritually immature. I'll see that every once in a while. Asabase, no worship or without sacred respect. And in some contexts, some guys will come along and say, well, it's spiritually immature. That's not what's being driven at here. Christ is not being said to have died for the spiritually immature, nor can you come along and say that ungodly, or they'll come along and they'll say let's take the un off of it and just talk about godliness. And none of these guys, none of these pastors, none of these Bible correctors like to use the word godly, because they come along and say, oh, it's so abused, it's so misused today, we can't use that, we've got to come up with something new, a breakthrough word. And so they'll come up and talk about godliness as being spiritually mature. Well, I want you to know something. You can be godly and far from spiritually mature. That's just like you've got to be careful with the word wisdom. I know in some circles the tendency is to take wisdom and put wisdom as the greatest form of knowledge. And so, and they'll use Greek to do it. They'll talk about gnosis. That gnosis can't be utilized by God. And of course, that's great to say when you're the guy who's pulling all the strings. And you don't have to, as the pastor, I'm not going to make that statement, all the while knowing that there's passages in the Bible that says to grow in grace and in gnosis. But my breakthrough won't allow that, so I'm going to form your thinking according to my breakthrough and not according to what the Bible says at all. Gnosis doctrine or gnosis information is information God the Holy Spirit can, does, and will use. That's such a bogus idea. Only a pastor knows that his people are never going to use their Bibles. There is one lady just said to me recently who has been involved in those churches all her life. She said, do you know, she said, if you gave me just my Bible and only my Bible, I could not defend one thing that I believe. I would have to have my class notes and the books that this pastor has written, or I'd never be able to defend anything I believe with just the Bible. Yeah, that's what it gets you. And so they build this hierarchy of words based on Greek gnosis, epinosis, and sophia. And sophia is the highest form of wisdom. I want you to know something. A child who is in first grade that learns 1 plus 1 equals 2 is showing wisdom. He's got some wisdom. It's not graduate level wisdom, but it's wisdom. And you've got to be careful with that. Words are used in the Bible according to their context, not according to their Greek rules or Hebrew rules of grammar. They're used primarily in context. And so godliness or ungodliness is a contextually sensitive word, and you know that it is a wrong thing to come along and say that this means that you're spiritually immature, or that the opposite, godliness, is spiritual maturity. Or we would come along and say, here's what we'd come along and do. I would do it this way. I'd say that asabase means maladjustment to the righteousness of God. And that godliness is adjustment to righteousness, plus R. And all this kind of business. And these are all terms that get you farther, or should I say further, I don't know which, away from the drive of the context that you're dealing with. You're now getting more and more and more removed from the effectual working of what the term ungodly is supposed to do within your inner man. And when you know that godliness consists of three things: thinking, living, and laboring, you can put ings on here. Thinking, living, and laboring, and that your triune makeup of your body, your soul, and your spirit reflects that, and that the triune makeup of the Godhead, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reflects all of that, then you realize that ungodliness is a more powerful term that is designed not only to make you understand that your thinking is along the lines. When the Redeemer redeems an ungodly man, the man that he is redeeming hasn't even the capacity to be thinking, let alone living. You think you can produce something that's going to justify yourself? You can't labor or even live in connection with that, let alone think in connection with what it would mean for this justice of the court to be satisfied by something you can produce, that you can think, that you can bring to the court as if you provided it. That isn't just sinfulness, that's ungodliness. This comprises that whole issue, and it's a critical issue that you understand why ungodly is used in verse 6 and it's not used in verse 8 when we were yet sinners. There's another reason why he's going to use it there, but right now the most profound issue is to know that when that due time took place, and that when Christ died, and actually, it's almost beyond comprehension to think that he would, in eternity past, recognize, realize, and have the will to function, to become something so low that beggars description when he leaves his throne of glory to take upon him the likeness of man and enflesh himself into this earth, into this life, and come in contact with people like us. And then he's not only that, but he's going to allow himself to be dragged to a cross and crucified there.
And not only that, that's not the worst of it. That's the first 3 hours. The worst is the last 3 hours, when now His Heavenly Father is going to direct all of your wrath upon Him and exact it to the last drop of His rage upon His own Son in your place. And from eternity past, He volunteers to do that and function that way. You get an idea of understanding those folks down here that He's doing that for are ungodly when He did it. They can't even think in terms of exonerating themselves. The thought can't even enter your mind of what it would take to satisfy the justice of God. And that, if nothing else, should show you the pathetic nature of anyone who would ever, ever try to make the most damnable statement that could ever go between two lips of a living human being. And that is, well, I'm good enough to go to heaven. All I've got to do is be good, and I'll go to heaven. You can't even think of what good is, let alone be it. And I hear this all the time. Well, if the Pope didn't go, nobody will. Well, if Mother Teresa didn't go, then nobody will. And poor Larry King is trying to figure out how much good on the scale he's got to be so he can go. I've heard him debate it. He's actually trying to put it in a percentage. Is it 80%, 75%? Where do I need to be? And of course, there's jackass pastors, writers, commentaries, writers who will get on his program and placate that kind of garbage. Be good. Ungodly. And I mean that term has got to come home to roost. And it's not spiritually immature. It's not maladjusted to the righteousness of God. That doesn't even come close. You're in the ballpark, but you're in the cheap seats. You're not even on the field with that kind of understanding of what it means when He says Christ died in due time. Christ died for the ungodly. And I'm telling you, that's an issue we need to slam down on our heads and realize that's what I was. And I didn't have to be some kind of drunken, drug-taking, girl-chasing, awful person. Murderous, rapist, whatever. All I had to do was be born. That's all I had to do. Because I had the disease in me. On day one, as soon as I took the breath, I was condemned. Soon as I was conceived that way, condemned. Ungodly from cell one. It doesn't get any worse than that. And then to try to even think that God would even be just enough to give an exoneration process to somebody like that, to an ungodly person. You need to realize, and maybe when we get to make a comparison here about God's love, the passage I'm going to take you to shows that very, very well. And I'll leave it for now, but we'll get to that, of how stark contrast ungodliness really is. But I just hope that you think about that in terms of the three aspects of godliness: thinking, living, laboring, and really bring that to the front of your mind here. Christ died for the ungodly. So it describes one who is not thinking, living, or laboring with God. Hence, one who is thinking, living, and laboring with the adversary, Satan himself. So I laugh at that because that means that we as unjustified men and women, if we were ever given an opportunity to exonerate ourselves, everything that we're going to think about, everything we're going to produce is going to be produced on the thinking, living, and laboring aspect of the adversary. It's like trying to make a computer program run a different program that it was never programmed for. Do that sometime. Try and make Word do what CorelDRAW is supposed to do. It can't do it. It doesn't have the ability to do it.
Well, anyway, we could go on and on with this, but we're not going to. But anyway, this again, in this context, describes not only this, but it is the one term of all our English language. This is the one term that in this context describes not just sinners full of iniquity, but a sinner who attempts to justify himself. In that condition, he's going to try and justify himself. In that condition, he's going to try and produce before the court a righteousness, a plus R, that is equal to the one that Jesus Christ has on that cross. That's what you're going to try and do. That's what Israel tried to do with the law. The law is given so that you can realize you're going to attempt to produce absolute righteousness. You can't even get on the first foot before you're finished. Anyway, notice in your class notes, ungodly is the fully accurate and precise term to be used in this context to describe one who has undergone a criminal trial, been found guilty on all charges, allowed a period of time to exonerate himself in regard to the sentence of the court and failed to do so, and as a result stands judicially and legally exhausted, resulting in the court declaring that one to be yet without strength. That's ungodliness in this passage. All right, let's look at a summary then of a summary comment on the due time issue of redemption. Let me get off of here now. That's enough of that. Well, let's get that off of there. We'll come to the timeline chart here. In fact, I'll put on there the area in which the Gentiles were declared yet without strength. All right. Summary comments on the due time issue of redemption. Notice that it was the practice of the criminal courts under Oriental law after the accused was pronounced without strength that the legal window was open for a redeemer if there could be one found. That didn't always happen, by the way. If the court opens that legal window of opportunity, asks for the redeemer, and no one steps forth, or there are willing kinsmen, but they're disqualified to function, then you get the full sentence. The court can't do, I'm sorry, but you're exhausted. We can't do a thing for you. Now you're going to get the full sharp point of the law brought to bear upon you. And that's why I always say, if there could be one found, to be legally allowed to function, it's only then that period has gone by that you know when Christ dies in due time, the window of opportunity to function as Redeemer was open. And it wasn't going to be open long, but it was going to be opened so that both Jew and Gentile would find redemption in that Redeemer. But right now we're after that Gentile issue. So in a sense, therefore, redemption becomes viable when it is the only recourse that can be taken because all others are exhausted. And you would know that, of course, if you've been reading the book of Ruth. You know that when Boaz functions there, there are some legal things that even Ruth lets you see behind the scenes. It doesn't let you see everything, but you do get to realize that Boaz, even though he may be as willing and in love with Ruth as he could possibly be, he can't function as Redeemer because there's a nearer kinsman than him. And I think that's one of the reasons why that is given to you that way, so that you realize the nearer kinsman may not be the one who can actually perform the redemption. He has to be the one who is the qualified one, functioning at the prescribed time with all these elements met in the eyes of the court. And so therefore, the sense, there is a real sense in which when Christ came and died on the cross, he did that as a redeemer because it was the only recourse. It becomes the viable issue before the court when it is the only recourse that can be taken because all other recourses are exhausted. And that's why in criminal cases, you'll see this sometimes. In our courts, you'll see it more in bankruptcy cases. But you can also go back there in Ruth, and even in the case of Naomi, why don't you hold your place there and come back there? I want to point a couple of things out. Even in Naomi's case, come back to Ruth chapter 1. There's only four chapters in Ruth. And Ruth, of course, takes place right as Israel has merited the first course of punishment. Which means if you're starting to merit the courses of punishment, you're going to go down into a position where you're going to finally exhaust yourself in exoneration. And so you could almost color this up here and see Israel going through that same exonerating process until it comes to a head during the earthly ministry of Christ down here. So as soon as we go into the book of Judges, the first course of punishment is merited. Israel goes under the first course of punishment, and coming right along after the book of Judges is the book of Ruth, which comes along and says, there's still going to be a hope for you. There's going to be redemption for you. But you're going to go through an awful lot before that ever happens. But look at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. That's Naomi's husband. Now, of course, he's the one who now, he is the man in charge of the estate, all of the money, all of the land, everything is tied up with the man. And it all passes through the male children. Have the family of Elimelech and the estate of Elimelech and the name of his wife Naomi and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Benjamin Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. All right, now the estate holder dies. But it's still okay. She doesn't need a redeemer yet. In fact, she's not even threatened. She's lost her provider and lost her protector, except for the fact that she has two boys. This is another reason why having children, especially male children, was a huge big issue in Israel's program. Because the estates all get passed down through those boys. And even when a woman is a widow, as long as she has sons, she still has protection, she still has provision, and she still has legal rights to the estate. Watch this. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took them wives of Moab. One was Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah, O-R-P-A-H, Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Now she's in serious trouble. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Verse 5 is designed to paint the picture in your thinking that this woman's whole estate now is jeopardized. And that's what lays... This isn't criminal redemption that's taking place. Naomi hadn't committed a crime. Elimelech hadn't committed a crime, and neither the two boys had. But under Oriental law, when a woman loses all of that, she has no way to provide, to sustain, to maintain the estate. The estate falls little by little into the hands of the state itself, or however they're going to disperse of it. And there are laws, by the way, back in the book of the law that deal with the way you redeem property and you redeem animals or all the rest of the property of the estate. And this is a summation of what is going on in one case here. And everybody focuses upon Ruth, and I'm not saying she's not supposed to be focused upon, but the estate being redeemed here is not Ruth's estate. It's Naomi's estate, Elimelech's estate. And in that way, even in the case of Naomi, her husband died. She had no, at that point of verse 5 of chapter 1, she has no legal claim or recourse on that land or that estate. And so that whole land and estate becomes jeopardized. And it's in danger of, and indeed in almost every case where no redemption takes place, that estate, that land, that money, all that's part of that estate is transferred to somebody else. And it was critically important to keep things within your family, because back here, the way in which you functioned was family, then tribe, then nation. That's the way you function. Your family unit was your smallest, and then your, but your, you wanted to keep everything in your family because you wanted to keep everything in your tribe. And you wanted to keep everything in your tribe because you wanted to keep everything in your nation, because you didn't want anything in your land or your estate to fall in the hands of other nations, plural, Gentiles. Keep it within Israel. Keep it within the tribe. Keep it within the family. And this was enormous pressure in that day. We don't really have a concept for that as Gentiles living in the 21st century. But we don't really need to. All I'm after is that you realize that her whole estate was in danger of being transferred. So you're not dealing in the same sense that you're dealing with the ungodly being redeemed by Christ on the cross. But it's dealing with it in enough sense that we get the gist understanding of how redemption operates in a very broad way, in a very general way. So, Naomi, being a woman, a widow woman, being left, as it says, or bereft of having her own sons now dead as well, the only one left that was even considered a part of her family was her two daughters-in-law, and one of them decides to stay, and the other, only Ruth, decides to come with her. When you look at Naomi and Ruth coming back to the land, and here comes the two of them back to their estate, it's sadder than looking at Scarlett coming back to Tara. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Gone with the wind. Remember when Scarlett comes back, she has to make, was it in the movie or was it Carol Burnett that made the dress out of the draperies? I think it was both, but she comes back there and, you know, Tara has just been destroyed. That's so, it's a sad thing to watch Scarlett come back to Tara. Oh, this is worse. To see, here comes Naomi and a Gentile in-law who has no power. You talk about Naomi having no power to redeem or to deal with the estate. Ruth is even in less position. And here they come. The only recourse she's got is that somebody's going to step in and redeem this estate. She really is in that condition. By the time you hit verse 5, she's in a legal, lawful, judicial condition, dire and desperate and exhausted, without strength situation. That's what she's in. She's in a without strength situation, and her only recourse is redemption. Now the point of all of that, and that's why when you go over there in the fourth chapter and you see Boaz actually performing the redemption, he takes elders and sets them down, forms almost like a judicial panel there, and makes very clear the fact that he's not going to run ahead of the kinsman nearer than him, gives the kinsman nearer than him an opportunity to redeem. He won't do it, and it really doesn't matter why, whether he was disqualified or unwilling or unable or whatever it was. The idea is all the court needs to hear is that he won't do it. And as soon as that happens, Boaz steps forward. And he is a legal, functioning, operating kinsman redeemer. And all of that is said just so that you have a little bit of an appreciation that when we come to Romans 5, 6, the point being that we're really not dealing with the same kind of case. We're dealing with a criminal case, but you can see it in bankruptcy in our country, where somebody has to be declared totally, I had a word I used for it in one of the Bible classes, I can't remember it right now, but it's a without strength kind of term. I can't remember what it was offhand, but you're destitute, that's not the word, but you're examined, found to be in that condition, and then the court can step in and do something, and whether you like it or not, or think it's right or wrong, I've got my own opinions on bankruptcy. But what it legally does is wipe the slate clean. But the point is that when the exoneration process is executed, it's also the process. That's why in Romans 5, 6, these two things are butted up against each other. The yet without strength and in due time issue come hand in hand or coupled together, because as soon as the without strength issue is pronounced, when the exoneration process is executed and over, that becomes in the court the legal time frame that is established that the only legal recourse available is Redeemer. Therefore, if, notice in your class notes, a Redeemer, and I put all these in capitals because that's how fragile or how, difficult it is, really in a way that it's designed to be that way. Not just anybody can do this. And that's why if a Redeemer can be found, what if Boaz was off fighting a war somewhere? He can't redeem. He's got to be there. That's another little thing you can tuck in your little understanding of why Christ had to enflesh himself into the human race. One of the reasons Christ had to be born as a man is he has to be here. I mean, he has to physically be here as a human being to be able to function as that Redeemer, or he can't do it. What, no matter how good of intention or how much he loves us. If a Redeemer can be found, and if that Redeemer is willing to function, that's a major issue, the willingness of the Redeemer, that would disqualify him, even if he was qualified, if he said, no, I don't want to do it. You've heard the expression? There isn't a jury in the world that would find you guilty. There isn't a court in the world that would have found had any legal dissatisfaction in a case like that. Because the truth of the matter is, a family may look at that person and say, you should get everything you've got coming to you. I could redeem you, but I won't do it. And sometimes that's not a bad thing. I could redeem you, but I won't do it. You deserve what you get. And you need to go through this. And you need to have the book thrown at you. And I wouldn't redeem you if I was the last kinsman on this earth. That kind of thing. And in the eyes of the court, it would find no fault in it whatsoever. You have to be willing. That's why I always bring that up. Maybe I haven't explained it before, but I always bring that up. Because Christ could have looked at you and just said, you know, I don't think so. Not for you, not in a million years. But that's not what he did. He was motivated by something other than those kinds of interests. And that's going to become the big thing coming up here. If the Redeemer was willing to function, and if that Redeemer is qualified to function. We've talked a lot about that. And if that Redeemer does function, he could have come right up to that point. Remember Satan saying to him, and this was true, all you got to do is call. God will send a charge of angels down here to see to it that you won't even so much as dash your foot on a rock. What Christ could have done, think about it, while he was walking on this earth, he could have had angels with their hands big enough to catch every step that he made so that he never came in contact with this earth, never came in contact with dirt. Never stubbed his toe, which I believe he did. And it probably bled. And he probably didn't say, thank you. What would he say? Thank you, Jesus? He wouldn't say that. Thank you, me. Makes you wonder what happened when he sneezed. But those things are just things that, I know they're funny and all that, but after all, that's part of being a Redeemer. Part of being a Redeemer is being willing, being qualified, and not only being qualified, being willing, being able, but he actually does it. You go back and look at the book of Ruth, and Boaz actually does it. There's a day in which payment is, what's the word? D-U-E. In due time. All right? Now let's get to some of the punch of all of this, hopefully, before we can finish right here. So, let's finish this up. If he gets to the point where and when he does function, there can be, by the way, no crying foul. So if he can be found, if he is willing, if he is qualified, if he does function, When he functions, there can be, therefore, no crying foul. That's the beauty of the timing mechanism within and built into God's system of redemption. God's genius in redemption, the way he redeems, is such that when this is done correctly, according to the timing mechanisms that govern redemption, those things are all cleared to the court. It's clear before the court that when the function of the Redeemer does take place, there can be no foul called, nor can there be any charge of unfairness, either to what the Redeemer has done in redeeming, or that the redemption really wasn't necessary. It has to. That's what this yet without strength issue is so powerful for. So that when the redemption does take place, there's never going to come a time after this, somewhere either in our dispensation of grace or later in Israel's fulfillment of the program, where it's going to be uncovered and going to be discovered by some kind of investigative reporter that there really was somebody in some place, somewhere, who could justify themselves, whether it's a pope, whether it's Buddha, whether it's Gandhi, or whether it's any other sinner who is hell deserving, fire deserving, who should be there now, and only by the grace of God would they ever escape it if they did. And that includes Jane Fonda, and that includes everybody else that you can possibly name that I could step on somebody's toes about. That includes Mother Teresa and everybody else. Nobody's going to uncover somewhere, sometime, someplace, somebody so good. They are all ungodly. And if that possibility existed, do you realize what would be in jeopardy? The crosswork of Christ, and he can't come back and do that again. So don't ever get the idea that just because you've got a college degree and you heard some jackass college professor tell you that we're going to evolve if we can just figure out how to get unlimited fuel resources so that we can get so good that someday we'll be so acceptable to each other that even God himself has to accept us, is a lying son of Belial. That would jeopardize the crosswork of Christ. And oh, how we would love that to be true. Now, he really didn't have to do all that. All we had to do is give our millions and millions and millions and millions to the Roman Catholic Church, and they'll confer it on us. Bull-loney. Nothing is going to overturn that work or see it as being unnecessary, or unwarranted, or challenged, or overturned. So, the power of this comes home in the issue of realizing, in a sense, the legal issue of being declared without strength protects. There's a protection that arises because of it. It protects the Redeemer. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross and performed the function of redemption for you and I, he was totally protected. And the Redeemer has legal protection. And it's because he went through a judicial process before he ever went to that cross that you were totally unaware of until Romans makes you aware of it. And that's not even the very punch and power behind all of this. The punch and power behind it is to see what motivated him to do that. His love motivated him to do that. And in a legal sense, therefore, being declared without strength protects the Redeemer to legally function. It makes it so that his redemption can never be challenged, can never be overturned in any other court, never be looked at as unwarranted or unnecessary. It's a lot like a bankruptcy situation today. Once that has been established by the court, the creditors then are off your back. They're no longer allowed to seek restitution. The slate, so-called, is wiped clean. And the point of all of this is that under the laws of redemption, there is a powerful issue that in the eyes of the court, that one who gets redeemed has granted to them by virtue of the Redeemer, not by their virtue, but his virtue. The one who redeemed granted to them, and by virtue of the Redeemer and his redemption, a powerful protection and security to his estate. Once Naomi was seen to be without strength and no exoneration possible. When Boaz performs the function of redeemer, her estate is safe. It's protected. Boaz, functioning as redeemer, is safe and protected. Under the laws of redemption, it's so precise that it makes it so that the only way that guy could ever redeem could be to do so before the court within the bounds of the laws of the court, the laws that pertain to redemption. And when Christ died on that, he got protection from ever having that nullified, overturned, challenged in any way. But it also protects you. Once you avail yourself of the Redeemer and His redemption, the estate becomes totally protected. No one can challenge it now. Once Boaz redeemed Naomi's estate and Ruth comes along with her in the redemption, there isn't a legal recourse that anybody anywhere on earth can take to challenge that redemption. And that's because of the way and nature in which it was done. And that's what all of this verse 6 is designed to do in Romans 5, to get you to really appreciate there is something within the nature in which redemption takes place that makes it so the Redeemer and His redemption is all protected, and I, in my availing myself of the redemption, am protected from ever, ever having that decision overturned, overruled, unwarranted, or being looked at as unnecessary. And so the exoneration period now becomes clearly and vitally important to the court, because the exoneration period guarantees that when the court pronounces that accused yet without strength, it also lays the groundwork for the Redeemer to legally function and for no one ever to be able to cry foul, and for no ability for that act of redemption to ever be overturned. And that's where we're going to stop for tonight. But that's taking these things and now drawing back from the forest and seeing the trees now and seeing the greatness in what was accomplished there and how secure it is. This is where if somebody wants to challenge eternal security, they don't have a leg to stand on, because they don't know what they're challenging. They have no idea about these timing mechanisms. They have no idea what redemption really is, or they would never even think of challenging it. And the only way that it could ever be challenged is for Satan to dupe some poor sap who is so shallow in his understanding of the Bible and so shallow in his thinking that he would come up to somebody like you who has depth and understanding and real wisdom and challenge you on it. That's like an ant being a threat to an elephant. I'm not trying to say you're all fat, but I just needed a big creature and a little creature. Anybody trying to challenge eternal security is one of the most duped and stupid challenges that could ever come down the pike. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning. We might review that little last part there for the benefit of those who, for some reason, just don't seem to be able to be here. But what I need to do, and it takes training to do it, I need to train myself to just let them go. But that might not be the kindest thing, so I'll have to beg the pardon of those of you who've heard it before. But I'll try to keep it down to a bare minimum. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to know these things. What magnificent, powerful issues are contained in our redemption. And it beggars description for us to come along and think that anything could be more important than this. But we thank you for the opportunity to understand what went on behind the scenes, and we just can't wait to see what this motivating factor that lays ahead of us in verses 7 and 8 really connects with, to bring fully home in our thinking the issue of our never ever having to be ashamed of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity of studying these deep and fascinating issues of redemption. We ask for the clarity of them and that they might effectually work to produce within us real and true godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.